Thank you very much. I'm Chris Bowen. I'm here to teach divine revelation. If we could all start with an Our Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to go through divine revelation. We're going to start off with the origin of Scripture. Then we're going to... Then we're going to go through how the Scripture relates to the divine tradition. Then the bulk of the class is going to be an overview of the Old Testament, because I find that that's often sort of an area that where people are a little fuzzy. And then finally we're going to conclude with how we got the Bible. So, just a quick show of hands, how many people are already baptized? Okay, very cool. And so what two parts of the Bible, what two parts is the Bible divided into broadly? You got it. Old Testament and New Testament. That's right. And how many books of the Bible are there? Harder question.
That's on who you ask.
That's right. It depends on who you ask. So if you were to ask the Catholics, we would say that there are 73 books of the Old Testament, and there are 46 in the Old Testament. 46 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. If we were to ask a Protestant, they would say slightly fewer, because they omit some of the books of the Old Testament. And so, does the Church teach that the Word, is it the words of God or the Word of God? That's right, it's the Word of God. It is taught that, although there are many words that comprise it, it is a singular Word of God. And so the idea is that the Bible is divinely inspired and that it brings us closer to God. God created man and women in his own image. God loves us and wants us to join with him. But we cannot come to God on our own. We individually and as a church need God's help. So the word Bible means books. The Bible contains many words, but because God speaks in the language of the sons of men, all the words are a reflection of the unified whole. Prior to the incarnation, God revealed himself to the world in parts, mostly to his chosen people, through miracles and inspiring authors to record their observations, histories, and wisdom inspired by the divine. As the Catechism teaches, God communicates himself to man gradually. He prepares us to welcome him by stages of a supernatural revelation that is to culminate in the person and the mission of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. Although the Word has been complete in Jesus Christ, it remains for the Christian faith gradually to grasp its full significance over the course of the centuries. So obviously we have the buildup of the Old Testament that leads in the Catholic tradition to the idea of the fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, but then, even after Jesus has been here and said everything he is willing to say, we still need the course of millennia to truly understand and to grasp it. Thus, the Scripture is the divine Word of God that was not written down all at once, nor was it written down in a vision. This really differentiates us from other religions that say that, you know, this one person wrote it all down at once because he was having a vision. The Church teaches, no, you take it as a whole and it comes to us in parts. We know the names of some of the authors of the books of the Bible. Who can name an author of one of the books of the Bible? Yes. John, yes. John wrote one of the Gospels. Who else do we know who wrote some books of the Bible? Guesses?
Peter.
Peter did write, yes. Mark, yes. He wrote one of the second Gospels. We also have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We also have other authors such as Paul, Ezra, Tobias, and others, Jeremiah, Isaiah. So sometimes we do know, but sometimes we don't. The first books of the Bible were written thousands of years ago. The scrolls about that the Gospel speaks of Jesus reading from, these would have been the same fundamental content as the ones we have today. The newer books of the Old Testament would have been written around 100 B.C. So we've got this sort of, you know, the books of the Old Testament are written over a period of about 1,000 years. And then the books of the New Testament are written over a period starting in about 50 A.D. when we first start getting the writings of St. Paul being recorded, the letters. And then after that we have the three synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And after that we have recording of the Acts of the Apostles And then after that, in around 90 AD, we have the Gospel of John being recorded. As the Catechism teaches, God chose certain men who, all the while he employed them in the task of writing the word, made full use of their faculties and powers so that through he acted in them and by them, it was as true authors that they consigned to writing whatever he wanted written and no more. So again, this concept that God works through individual authors, not as sort of a one flash of brilliance, inspiration for someone to write it all down, but sort of as the course of history, as people are becoming able to understand it, then more stuff is revealed to them. The Christian faith, according to Catechism, is not a religion of the book. Christianity is a religion of the Word of God, not a written and mute word, but incarnate and living. That's what we see in the person of Jesus Christ, an incarnate and living Word of God. We have to open our minds to Scripture. According to the Church, there are three criteria through which we can interpret Scripture in accordance with the Spirit who inspired it. One, we need to be especially attentive to the content and the unity of Scripture as a whole. That means when we read it, we have to realize that you can't read it in isolation, you can't cherry-pick parts in order to go through it. We have to be mindful that it is to be read as a whole. Second, we read the Scripture within the living tradition of the whole Church. According to the traditional teaching, quote, sacred Scripture is written principally in the Church's near rather than in documents and records, for the Church carries her tradition in the living memorial of God's Word, and is the Holy Spirit who gives her the spiritual interpretation of Scripture. Third, we need to be attentive to the analogy of faith. By this we mean the coherence of the truths of faith among ourselves and within the whole plan of salvation. So we need to be attentive to the fact that it is a coherent whole of Scripture, that we have to interpret the coherent whole of Scripture within the living tradition of the whole Church, and that we have to be attentive to the analogy of faith, the truths of faith among themselves. So we can interpret the words literally, we can also interpret the words spiritually, and as an analogy. Second, Scripture and tradition. The Catholic Church teaches that when... Oh, hello! How are you?
Okay.
The Catholic Church teaches, unlike some other faiths, that the tradition that comes with the Church is just as important as the Scripture itself. The Catholic Church teaches that it was the apostles who were sent forth to preach. Initially, Jesus ascended into heaven around 33 AD, and for the first 20 years or so, there was no written tradition. It only came as the apostles came to write things down through the Gospels, through the letters of St. Paul and the other letters. And so there was a tradition before there was a writing. So we teach that tradition as embodied in the ceremonies in the Church, in the rituals of the Church, and as we are strengthened in the sacraments of the Church, is just as important. We are not a solo or a faith tradition. This living, as the Catechism says, this living transmission accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition, since it is distinct from sacred Scripture, though closely connected to it. Through tradition, the Church, in her doctrine, life, and worship, perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she is herself, all that she believes. So the Church teaches that tradition is just as important as Scripture when it comes to knowing how to follow Jesus, how to follow the way of the truth and the light. God, who spoke in the past, continues to converse with the spouse of his beloved Son, the Holy Church, and the Holy Spirit, through whom the living voice of the gospel rings out in the Church, and through her in the world, leads believers to the full truth, and makes the divine make the word of Christ dwell in them in all their riches. Any questions? Very good. So now we're going to go through sort of a broad overview of the Old Testament, and we're going to try and do it in about an hour. It's actually a fascinating series of books, and it really pulls together, and it really is the story of how, sort of some origin, and then the story of how a man became a family became a clan, clan became a tribe became a nation. And then it's a story of how people stray from God, even good people, even holy people stray from God, and the consequences there are, but how God is always promising to pull them back. And so it's an inspiration to us. We know that we are going to stray. We know that we're all going to mess up because we're humans. But through the Old Testament, we can see how even though people sometimes mess up, God is always there to pull them back. God is always there to forgive them and to draw them back. The Old Testament is divided into four parts. Who can give me any one of the four parts? A little bit of an obscure question. So the first part, the first five books are called the Pentateuch. So this is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. This is what the the Jewish faith calls the Torah, which means the guide. It contains sort of the origin stories of not only the world, but also the Jewish faith and also of Abraham. And it also contains God's commandments. In the Jewish tradition, they teach that there are 611 commandments contained within the first five books of the Bible. And so the first five books of the Bible end with sort of the story of the Jews entering the Promised Land. After they enter the Promised Land, we get the histories. And the history sort of takes you all the way up in the Catholic Bible through about 100 BC. And so that's sort of the second phase. But interspersed and adding to this sort of broad chronology, you have the prophets. And that's where you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then you have the minor prophets, you have the major prophets, and they are sort of adding color to the straight history timeline that we receive in the Book of Kings, the Book of Samuel, and the Book of Chronicles. And finally, we have the books of wisdom. We have the books of wisdom such as Proverbs, such as Psalms, and these are sort of books that also enhance our understanding of God. So what book begins the Bible? Genesis, that's right. And so in the beginning, there's so much in the first books of Genesis that's almost impossible to unpack. The creation of the world is well known. God creates the world in 6 days. He rests in the seventh. He makes man and woman in his own image, blesses them, and gives them dominion over the earth. He then places Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with a command to then not eat of the tree of the tree with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And, of course, Adam and Eve are tempted, and they succumb to the temptation to go and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you read sort of the tradition and the commentary, what they teach is that the reason the devil was able to trick them, not through lying, was because they said, Adam and Eve were tempted to be like God, to know good and evil. But what they didn't realize was that they already had only good. And that by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they suddenly knew evil, which is why they suddenly developed a sense of shame, which is why they suddenly had to labor for their work. And so that is sort of, once again, sort of the first example of the devil playing on our desires and playing on our own innate knowledge, and sometimes not even quite lying to us, but not telling us the whole truth in order to draw people away from God, to draw people away from just goodness. So the devil says, you will know good and evil, and Adam and Eve become tricked because they don't realize that all they know right now is good, and that by taking the devil up in the offer, they suddenly will encounter evil in their lives. So, who are the sons of Adam and Eve? So the sons of Adam and Eve are Cain and Abel and Shem. But let's focus on Cain and Abel. Do they have a happy brother relationship? What happens with Cain and Abel?
I forget. So one kills the other because of jealousy, essentially.
Correct. God asks for a sacrifice. Cain is a farmer. He gets grain. Abel is a shepherd. He has animals. God asks for a sacrifice. Abel offers the finest animal that he has to sacrifice to God. Cain sort of throws off some of the bottom 10% of his grain as a sacrifice. God accepts the sacrifice. So Abel rejects it of Cain, enraging Cain and causing him to kill. And when God comes and says, "Where is Abel?" What does Cain respond?
"Am I my brother's keeper?"
Yes, am I my brother's keeper? And of course, the response of the Lord is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. So for the first time, we see slowly introduced in this first book that yes, our responsibility is to all of our brother humans, all of our sister humans. And so that is one of the first things that we see is sort of after the fall, man sort of further defaults from God. Now, as I mentioned, Adam and Eve have a third son named Shem, and this is sort of from whom much of the righteous generation comes. So Seth has 9 generations and gives us Noah. At the time of Noah, the world has further degenerated into lawlessness, and so God decides to renew the world through the flood. We all know the story of the flood and Noah. God tells Noah, and so Noah longs with his... Noah has 3 sons as well, Japheth, another Shem, and Ham, and their respective wives are saved through the ark. Shem is the son through whose lineage we eventually get to Abraham, which is why the Jewish people and the Arab people are known as Semites, because they descend through Shem. 9 generations between Shem and Abram. During this time, we get the Tower of Babel. Before the Tower of Babel, the world was united as one nation. Afterwards, it is united due to the division created by the confusion of tongues. When we hear the words God confuse their speech, you know, there are lots of interpretations. Sometimes we think, well, this is when he created all the different languages of the world. But there's another interpretation. As we look around today, we see a lot of confusion about what people mean by some terms that we thought were very basic, such as man and woman. Yet today, there's tons of confusion about what those terms mean. So we see the threat that sometimes if we remove ourselves from God, God will confuse our speech. We can see that even if we think we are coming together in a human endeavor, God can confuse our speech if we have separated ourselves. And so even if we are speaking the same language, we will no longer understand each other. Thus, the speech of a single people can become confused even if their vocalizations remain the same. So eventually, after nine generations, Adam and Eve, we get Seth, we get nine generations, and we eventually get to Abram. Where do we think that Abram originated? Does anyone know? Abram, we think that he is the son of Terah, and Terah, the speculation, according to sacred tradition, is that he comes from Mesopotamia. He comes from the area of the Tigris and the Euphrates, in the land of the Chaldeans, as it was called. So God appears to Abram. He says, I will give you a nation. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the seashore. You will have more children than the stars of the sky if you move from your father's land to a land that I shall give you. And Abram, probably for the first time since Noah, trusts completely in God and goes today with his wife, and they take their servants, their flocks, and his wife Sarai, and they go to the land of the Canaanites. During that time, God renames Abram to Abraham, and he renames his wife to Sarah. During this time, Sarah is very old, and so she is concerned that Abraham will not be able to have a child despite what God has promised. So in order to sort of get what they want, but displaying a lack of faith, does anyone remember what Sarah does in order so that Abraham can have a child? This is, you know, one of the complicated parts of the Old Testament. Sarah gives over to Abraham her handmaiden named Hagar and says, well, why don't you have a child with her because she's young? And so he does, and that child is named Ishmael. However, God says, look, I was actually going to give you the child this entire time. And eventually, Sarah is able to conceive, and they have a second son named, and Abraham is able to have a son with Sarah named Isaac. But of course, because they have circumvented the will of God, because they did not have the faith in God, Isaac and Ishmael eventually come into conflict, and Sarah has Abraham send away Hagar and Ishmael. So they are sent away from the camp out into the desert. But they survive. God takes care of Hagar and Ishmael. But once again, it's a sign that when we lack faith in God, we try and sort of accomplish our ends through our own means, that the things often do not turn out well. With Isaac, we get the story of God's command to Abraham that Abraham take Isaac to be sacrificed. Have you all heard that story? So it's a very dramatic story. It's sort of a prefiguration of the story of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that God has Abraham take him out to the altar. They're going to sacrifice at the last moment. God stays his hand. And this is an example of how Abraham is listening to God, even to the point of giving up the one thing that is more precious to him than almost anything else. So after Isaac marries a woman named Rebecca, and Rebecca bears two twins named Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau is like a few minutes earlier than Jacob, and Esau sort of represents, you know, sort of passion and rage. He is redheaded. He is very hairy. He is a brute. A good nature. You know, he doesn't disobey his father, but at the same time, he's not presented as a cerebral person. Jacob is a much softer person, and not someone who in the ancient world would be thought of as a leader. But it is God who chooses Jacob to lead rather than Esau, once again, showing that it is always God who views the hearts of men and judges not as men judge, but as God judges. Jacob, however, is not a perfect person. First, he manages to trick Esau into giving up his birthright by giving him a bowl of lentils when Esau is, you know, basically starving because he's been on the hunt. And this is, once again, to show two things. One, Jacob is not perfect. He's a little bit of a trickster. Second is to show that Esau isn't very bright. He's willing to give up his birthright, which is a very important thing in the sacred tradition, in exchange for a bowl of beans. And so, you know, just learn two things about the brother. Second, Jacob, working with his mother, Rebekah, then manages to trick Isaac into giving his blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. This, again, is a very important thing in tradition. And, you know, they go through a whole elaborate thing where they have Jacob put on goat hair so that when Isaac, who has gone blind at this point, goes to make sure that it's really Esau he's giving his blessing to, he is fooled into thinking this. Again, this does not lead to happiness. This leads Esau to be enraged at what has happened. And as a result, because Jacob and Rebekah have sort of gone through their own mechanism to try and get what they want, bad things happen. Jacob is first forced to flee because he fears that Esau will kill him, and he's forced to go to the land of Esau. So remember how Abram got renamed Abraham and Sarai got renamed Sarah. Well, in the same way, while Jacob is going to the land of his cousin Laban, he wrestles with God, and he manages to subdue what is in the Bible portrayed as God. And thus God gives him a new name. He calls him Israel. This is where we get the idea of the people of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. Everything else is because God, after Jacob wrestles with him, renames him Israel. And it is from the Aramaic, which means he who wrestles with God. And so that is going to be the rest of the theme of the Old Testament, is the people of God wrestling with God, trying to figure out what their duties are when it comes to obeying him. Jacob ends up in the house of Laban. Then Jacob falls in love with Rachel, and Laban says, I'll let you marry Rachel if you work for me for 7 years. Laban is not a good guy, though. So when Jacob goes to marry Rachel, he marries the woman, and it turns out it's in fact Rachel's older sister, Leah, that Jacob, the trickster, has in fact himself been tricked. So Jacob then has to work for another 7 years in order to then marry Rachel as well. All this is sort of to show the penance for Jacob having been a trickster with regards to Esau, stealing the birthright and stealing the blessing. Thus, Jacob himself is tricked and is forced to work for those 7 years. During this time, both Leah and Rachel, again, try and circumvent the will of God. They become worried that, you know, Jacob's going to prefer one or the other. So they have lots of children with Jacob, also using their handmaids to sort of supplement it. And once again, this leads to further conflict later on. And so once again, it's a symbol of how when we try and find our own path forward, we actually end up causing more problems. So Jacob ends up having 12 sons, and this is where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. Does anyone have any questions? Okay. So Jacob manages to annoy Laban as well. He has something to do with tricking him out of his best livestock and getting away with it. So Jacob now has to flee Laban. And they have sort of a reconciliation, but it's definitely a good idea for Jacob to go back to the land of Canaan. He manages to reconcile with Esau. Despite everything he did to Esau, Esau approaches him, and he embraces him as a brother and says, I'm so glad you are back. And so this shows to me the fact that forgiveness is always possible, even from people who might be with whom we might be concerned. So Esau and Jacob are sharing the land. However, because Esau has gone against the will of God and has married women who do not believe in God, Esau's sort of role in the salvation narrative sort of ends there. We don't learn about much more about Esau, and to the extent we learn about his descendants, they're simply the people who are causing problems. So note that with Jacob, we see that constant shortcuts end up creating more problems than they solve. Even with the patriarchs in the Old Testament, they are flawed men, as we are, and we make mistakes when we try and avoid following God's plan. So what patriarchs have we learned about? We've learned about Abraham. We've learned about Isaac. We have learned about Jacob. Now, has anyone ever seen Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? This from the 70s. Yeah. I figured someone would have, but apparently not. So this is the fourth patriarch we're now going to learn about, is Joseph. So remember, Jacob has 12 sons, the youngest of which is Joseph. Joseph is provided with the gift of prophecy. Joseph is able to predict the future, and he is a favorite of Jacob because he is from Jacob's favorite spouse, Rachel. This causes resentment among the brothers, and what it further inflames the resentment is two things. First, Joseph is given a dream, and he tells his brothers about it, probably the smartest thing. He's like, I had a dream where all of you are bowing down to me. And the older brothers do not appreciate this dream. They don't find it the least bit funny. And the second thing that Joseph does is that Joseph receives a marvelous coat from his father as a gift, which is where we get the amazing Technicolor dream coat idea from the musical. And the idea is, once again, in an era where it's very expensive to dye clothes, this is a gift of extreme wealth, and it shows extreme favor. The brothers become enraged with jealousy. They throw Joseph down a well, and then they try and convince their father that he has, in fact, died by taking the coat and staining it with goat's blood. They then sell Joseph into slavery to some passing slave traders who are on their way to Egypt. Once again, we have lots of people in the Old Testament. They're all saints sometimes, but you know, even people who are saints, they're not perfect. However, God protects Joseph, even in this time of extreme travails. When he goes down to Egypt, God places him in the service of the prime minister of the Pharaoh, a guy named Potiphar, and Joseph is able to serve him ably. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him when he refuses him. When he refuses her, Potiphar's wife accuses him of rape and he's thrown into dungeon. However, even in the dungeon, even the darkest bits of despair, Joseph does not lose faith in God. He keeps his faith in God. And as a result, when one of Pharaoh's other servants is thrown into jail, Joseph is able to help him come back into the Pharaoh's favor. And then when the Pharaoh has his dreams, the famous dreams where he sees seven fat cows followed by seven very lean cows, and seven grains of wheat that are very plentiful, and seven grains of wheat that are dying, the servant of the Pharaoh, who Joseph was able to restore to favor, is able to remember Joseph, and as a result, Pharaoh brings Joseph out of the dungeon, and Joseph is able to interpret the dreams. The Pharaoh is so thankful that he makes Joseph the new prime minister of Egypt. He gives him all the knowledge, all the power, and so as a result, Joseph builds up an enormous reservoir of grain during the 7 years of surplus, and then when there are 7 years of drought, the Pharaoh is able to extend his control by selling his people the grain that he had stored up during the years. So how does Joseph fit into the narrative? You remember, there are the 11 brothers plus Jacob still living in the land of Cana. They are also affected by the drought. They have to come and get grain from Egypt because the Pharaoh is widely known as having the grain. They do not recognize Joseph. As a result, they are forced to bow down to him and do him homage, thus fulfilling the dream that God had sent to Joseph of his brothers bowing down to him. Eventually, Joseph is able to convince the Pharaoh to allow them to settle in the land of Egypt, to have their own place for their flocks, and they are able to survive the famine. Thus, even through wicked deeds, such as selling your own brother into slavery and telling your father that he's dead, God is able to work miracles and continue the salvation narrative in order to maintain his people. Any questions? Are these stories generally familiar? Like, you've sort of heard them somewhere in the background? Very good. So now, this takes us up to the book of Genesis. So that's sort of where the book of Genesis ends, is with the death of Jacob and Joseph being the prime minister of Egypt and going from there. So next, we get the book of Exodus. Who knows the story of the book of Exodus, generally? Exodus involves an exit from Egypt, and it involves the story of Moses. Some 400 years elapsed between the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. During that time, the Pharaoh, and this is backed up by the archaeological and historic evidence that we have around Egypt, the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh of course means great house, the house that had been ruling Egypt is actually replaced. It is replaced by sort of the house that had usually been ruling Egypt. As a result, the new Pharaoh, as the book of Exodus begins, does not know Joseph, does not know God and his people. And so as a result, he's like, look, I've got all these people who are quasi-independent because of the arrangements they made with my predecessor. I don't like my predecessor. I threw him out. So I'm going to enslave the Jewish people. I'm going to make them serve me. and I'm going to stop them from serving their own god. Moses, of course, during this time, the Pharaoh had ordered that all the Israelite firstborn sons, or all the Egyptian sons, period, all the Israeli sons be killed. So to save their life, Moses had been placed in a wicker basket by his mother, floated down the Nile, and he had been rescued by the daughter of the Pharaoh. And he had actually been raised in the court. However, when he is a teenager, Moses sees an Egyptian overseer abusing a Hebrew slave, and in a rage, he kills the overseer. And of course, that's not cool, so he has to flee. And so Moses is actually over in the land of the Sinai Peninsula today. He has fled from his comfortable life because he's committed a sin. It is in this place where Moses encounters the burning bush. And it is in this place where the burning bush speaks to Moses and tells him that he is to go back to Egypt in order to set his people free. In the burning bush, Moses asks, "What is your name?" And we refer to God as the Lord. We refer to him as God. But Moses actually asks him, "What is his name?" And does anyone know how God responds? Yes. He says, "I am who am. I am who am." And in the Hebrew, it's Yod Heh Vod Heh. Those are the four letters that are pronounced. So the Y, the H, the W, the H. And so in Orthodox tradition of Judaism, they don't even speak the name. We pronounce it as Yahweh. And so sometimes you'll see some people who twist themselves into knots and say, "Oh, if we could only speak through the name of God in the way as we've spoken, we'd gain power." And I think that misses the point. As the Church teaches, you're supposed to interpret individual words from the Bible as a whole, in the whole context. And so when God says, "I am who I am," what he is saying is, "I'm the divine being who actually exists. All the others do not have my power. They are inferior beings. I am the one who actually gives life, who is the creator. I am who I am." And so this is sort of an important concept that will permeate throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So Moses goes back to Pharaoh and he says, "I want to take my people and I want to allow them to worship in the desert for a few days and come back." Does the Pharaoh say yes? The Pharaoh refuses to even allow the people, the children of Israel, to go out. And so Moses is forced to perform a series of plagues, quasi-miracles, in order to show the Pharaoh that, yes, he is representing the true divinity in order to free them. Can anyone name any of the plagues? Yes. Yes, there's an infestation of fleas. And does anyone remember any of the other plagues? Yes.
An infestation of frogs.
And then, of course, there's the turning of the water of the Nile into blood. And then there's the final plague, and that is, of course, the death of the firstborn. Death of the firstborn son, which is devastating for the Egyptians. And if you read the Midrash, which is the Jewish commentaries on the stories themselves, in the Midrash it says it was particularly devastating because the Egyptians basically had very loose sexual morals. And as a result, it wasn't just the firstborn son in a household, it was also, if the woman had then had a son with someone else, that son would also be killed, even if, the husband thought it was his own, it was his second or third son. So as a result, the death is especially devastating because it sort of showed that, not only have the Egyptians not been keeping faith with the true God, it demonstrated that they had not, in fact, been keeping true faith with themselves and with their marriage covenants as well. So at this, Pharaoh was finally forced to allow Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, but then he changes his mind. He decides he's going to pursue them. As it keeps saying in the book of Exodus, God hardens his heart. And as a result, he pursues them. Then, of course, we get the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, the Israelites crossing on the dry land, and then the Egyptians pursue them, but then the seas come back and swallow up the Egyptians. And the idea is, even in the midst of great odds, even against what was the most powerful military force in the area at the time, God's still able to prevail. So, we have got the Israelites out of Egypt, which is good. They're enslaved in Egypt. So the question is, what are they going to do now? They couldn't go straight to the land of Canaan, but they've been slaves for the last couple hundred years. So they're probably not in fighting shape. So as a result, God has to give them the Ten Commandments in order to start their transformation into a true nation. Does anyone know the Ten Commandments? This is what I do with my Sunday schoolers. Like, eventually, after like 10 classes of repeating them at the beginning, they'll know them. They're pretty standard ones. I'm the Lord your God. Thou shalt not have other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Thou shalt keep hold of the day of the Sabbath. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Generally good rules to have. And this is sort of the beginning of a more coherent. Before the Ten Commandments, the people of God were governed by what is known as the Noahide Covenant, which stems from the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. Among these were still, you know, you have to worship the one God, you should not have other gods, but there were also other stuff that was less relevant. With the establishment of the Ten Commandments, it's really the basis for it, you know, the Israelites congealing into a single society that can remain coherent despite the difficulties. So, Moses gets the Ten Commandments, and he comes down from the mountain. And does he like what he sees when he comes down from the mountain? No, he does not. And what does he see when he comes down from the mountain? Yes?
The Israelites dancing around a golden calf?
That's exactly correct. The Israelites have melted down all the treasure that they took out of Egypt with them and created a golden calf, and they are worshipping it. And Moses is enraged, and God says, hey, why don't I just wipe them out? And Moses is like, no, that's not a good thing, because no one will believe me if I have to go get another people for you. So, instead, only the house of Levi refused to join in the spectacle, and as a result, the priesthood, instead of being given to the firstborn sons, as it had historically been, is given to the house of Levi, the descendants of Levi, the son of Jacob. And this is why the Levites were the priests. Moses reascends the mountain, obtains the Ten Commandments, and then comes down to instruct the people. Moses then tells the people of Israel to go forth and to conquer the land of Canaan, but at first they are afraid, they refuse to do so. And in punishment, because they do not believe in God, they do not believe that God will give them the strength to overcome them, he sentences them to spend 40 years in the desert. This is meant to make sure that there is no member of that generation who will actually enter the promised land. Moses also makes a mistake by aggrandizing himself while leading the people, claiming that it's his power that creates the water, or making more of a spectacle. And as a result, God says, sorry, Moses, you will also be unable to enter the promised land. Throughout the next 40 years, God leads Moses to lead the people throughout the desert, and he's able to harden them so that they will be warriors, so that they will be able to take back the promised land. And in the end, in the book of Numbers, Moses dies, and people prepare, led by Joshua, who is Moses' successor, to enter the land, and enter the promised land. Any questions? Okay. So, in the subsequent history of Israel, we get sort of the reconquest of the land of Canaan, which eventually becomes the land of Israel. But then we sort of have the falling down, but then we have God raising them up. And then we have them falling down again. And then God will raise them up again. And so that's sort of the contours that we're going to see. In the book of Joshua is where we first encounter the story of, you've all heard the top of the walls of Jericho coming down with the trumpets. That's in the book of Joshua. And throughout the book of Joshua, the Israelites reconquer most of the promised land, but not all of it. And sometimes they disobey God in an attempt to take a shortcut. The book of Joshua ends with the Israelites living as a loose confederation of tribes who coordinate for mutual defense against other tribes in the area. But after the death of Joshua, we get the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, it's sort of a continual slope down, as more and more they are unable to come together, they are unable to agree, they simply continue to pursue their own selfish ends. A judge is a person who is a leader at this time. And so every time the people are falling, every time they're starting to be conquered by tribes from outside of them, a judge appears in order to lead them successfully to defend their land. This is where we get the story of Samson and Delilah. You all know the story of Samson, the guy with long hair, his strength is in the hair, but then he gets drunk, the woman he's with cuts it off, and then they are able to conquer a good chunk of the Holy Land until Samson his hair grows back and he regains his strength and he's able to take them out. And so we keep getting this where they come back but never quite as far in the book of Judges. They keep coming back until at the end, basically the book, the all of Israel goes to war with the house of Benjamin for an atrocity they committed. And as a result, it seems as if never, like the house of Israel has never been so separated from God. But then God decides to redeem them, to make them stronger. And so this is where we get into 1 and 2 Samuel. In 1 and 2 Samuel, we get the story of God calling the prophet Samuel. Samuel then anoints Saul a king at the insistence of the people, and God identifies him to help really unify the people to drive out their enemies. Saul, however, is not a good king. He begins to worship in the wrong way. He begins to lose faith in God. And so Samuel is called to go find another king named King David. And he finds King David as the youngest son of Jesse. And Jesse says, well, surely you must prefer one of my 11 other sons who are tall, who are strong, who are handsome. God says, no, not as man sees, does God see. And they identify David. David, of course, slays Goliath. And you'd think this would be great news for Saul. His kingdom is much stronger. However, Saul becomes jealous, and so he continually tries to kill David, and David is forced to flee, and eventually Saul dies, and David is able to become king. However, numerous times, David has the opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't take it, because he recognizes that even though Saul has sinned, Saul is still the anointed king of Israel, and thus God's choice, and thus it would be a crime to murder Saul. Each time David has the opportunity is when Saul is defenseless, and David does not take this. King David becomes king. He unites the tribes of Israel. He's able to push their enemies out. But even then, King David is not a perfect man. Before everyone got here, we were talking about the story of King David, Bathsheba, and Uriah the Hittite. Does anyone know that story? So King David is he is waging a war against a people who have invaded his land. He has, in his company, is a man named Uriah the Hittite, who is a general from the Hittites, which is not part of the kingdom of Israel. While Uriah is at war, David spies Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and is smitten with her, and so he decides to have an affair with her. She gets pregnant. David is like, oops, Uriah hasn't been around for months, this is going to look bad. So he quickly has Uriah come back from the front. He's like, well, why don't you spend the night with your wife? He's like, I couldn't do that. It would be disrespectful to my men who are suffering so much in the field. And King David's like, oh, really? Okay. And then he sends him back, and he gives instructions to the other generals. He's like, you're going to have Uriah lead a charge against the main enemy, and then you're just all going to fall back without telling him. And as a result, you know, Uriah is killed. And Samuel, when he learns of this, goes to King David and says, David, allow me to present a parable. Let's say that a man had hundreds of sheep, and he saw a man who had one sheep, and he then went and stole that one man's sheep, and when the man complained about it, that powerful man had him killed. What would you think of that? And David was like, what a horrible man! I'd have him put to death. And Samuel's like, I'm talking about you, David. That's what you did. And he's like, oh, you're right. And as a result, God forces David to go through trials and tribulations. He gives him a choice of, do you want a plague, do you want a civil war, or do you want one thing else? At first, David says, I'll take a plague. And then he's like, oh, this is horrible, I want something else. And so as a result, God causes one of David's own sons, Absalom, to rise up against David in revolt. David is forced to flee the holy city of Jerusalem. And it's only after great difficulty that David is able to come back and to reconquer it after one of his generals manages to kill Absalom. So if you're familiar with the William Faulkner book, Absalom, O Absalom, that's what it's referring to, is sort of the idea of a wayward son who the father continues to love even after his waywardness. After King David, does anyone know what king we get then? We get the famous king, a guy, the King Solomon. So, of course, we've all heard of the story of the women who are fighting over the baby. And Solomon says, well, we'll divide it in two. And the woman who's truly the mother says, well, don't do that. And Solomon's like, ah, that must be the woman. This is because Solomon, when offered by God to have anything, chooses to have wisdom. And this is a sign of his faith in God, that God would make him wise. He doesn't ask for something tangible that he can count right there. He trusts that God will guide him. And so as a result, Israel prospers as a united kingdom under Solomon. It reaches perhaps its greatest height. And despite this, Solomon falls away. Again, he drifts away from the Lord. He begins marrying foreign brides. He begins worshiping foreign gods himself. Though God never takes away his wisdom, he eventually weakens Solomon to the point where at one point Solomon is thrown out of his kingdom and he has to come back. But at this point, Israel seems as strong as it's ever going to be until Solomon dies and is replaced by his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam is replaced by representatives of the tribes, and they say, hey, we'd like lower taxes. It's cost a lot of money to build this magnificent temple. It's cost a lot of money to sort of keep up all this trade. And Rehoboam, this is sort of God's sign that we have to be good people if we're going to be good with raising the next generation, he says, if my father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. I will raise your taxes and in order to glorify him myself. The ten tribes of Israel say, we're not putting up with this, and they leave. And they actually set up a separate kingdom. And that's known as the Northern Kingdom, also known as the Kingdom of Israel. The tribes who stay, they become the Kingdom of Judah. So when you see references to the Kingdom of Judah and the Kingdom of Israel, this is what they're talking about. Because Israel, which had been a united kingdom under David and Solomon, divides because of the greed of Rehoboam. Because King Solomon was so busy sort of aggrandizing himself that he didn't spend the time in order to properly raise his children. Judah and the houses of Judah and Levi remain and sort of form the kingdom of Judah. The continuing point of conflict for the next centuries was how God was to be worshipped. Because the southern kingdom controlled Jerusalem, they said the only proper place to worship is at the temple in Jerusalem. Whereas the other kingdoms were like, well, we don't really want to have to put up with you, so we're going to set up our own ways of worshiping. As a result, the northern kingdom weakens, and eventually in about the 700s, they are conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are probably the most vicious conquerors in the history of the world. They totally obliterate the people they conquer. They then forcibly remove the people they conquer into other parts of the empire so they can never form a coherent force against them in the future. So when you hear references to the lost tribes of Israel, that's what people are talking about. The lost 10 tribes of Israel who made up the kingdom of Israel, who were conquered by the Assyrians and forced to flee. And that's why they're considered the lost. When you hear in the New Testament, you hear references to Sumerians, right? Those are people who are worshiping in the style of the Northern Kingdom. And so that's why there is such a conflict between the people who are following what we call the Jewish tradition and the Sumerians, because the Sumerians are saying, well, we think our style of worship is superior, but the people who follow the Southern Kingdom say, no, you are simply following the traditions of the people who were conquered. Any questions on Lost Tribes of Israel, the division, any of that? Okay. So, but life is not good for the people in the Southern Kingdom either. They continue to fall away. You get, despite the fact that this is the time when you really start to get the prophets who are saying, you have to reform your ways, you have to come back to the Lord. This is where you get Isaiah, the first books of Isaiah, the first books of Jeremiah. Many of the prophets who say, look, you are not following God. But the kings of Judah, some of them are good, but so many of them marry people who lead them further and further astray. And as a result, God's big, the farther they move from God, the less they are able to resist their enemies, who are growing ever stronger. Eventually, the wealthier kingdom of Judah is conquered in about the 500s. This is after the Assyrians. They get conquered by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians take the southern kingdom as well. After, despite the advice of the Lord, the southern kingdom had tried to form an alliance with the Egyptians that they thought would make them strong. They tried it. They failed. And so the Babylonians take the southern kingdom. And as a result, they are thrown into the Babylonian exile. And so when you hear references to the Babylonian exile, that's what it's referring to. And so when you hear books read from the Old Testament at Mass, Isaiah, Jeremiah, saying, take hope, O Israel. The first books of Isaiah are saying, you have to stop disobeying the Lord. You have to stop being greedy. The middle books are more anticipatory. You will come back. Have faith. Eventually God will lead you back to the promised land. And the other interpretation that is said is that because Israel had for many centuries disobeyed God's requirement of keeping holy the Sabbath and having the Jubilee years, God forced them into exile for a period of about 80 years, 1 year for every Jubilee year they had refused to honor. So that's sort of some of the themes that come into the Bible and why they're in the Babylonian exile. It is in the Babylonian exile that we also get the writing of the Book of Daniel, which is a prophetic book. And that's when, you ever hear the phrase, saw the writing on the wall, well, that refers to the Book of Daniel, where a hand, disembodied hand appears, writes on the wall, the king doesn't know what it means, and Daniel is able to interpret it. But God does lead them back, and he leads them through yet another conquest. And this one is when the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians, and the Persians are inspired through the divine word of God in order to allow the Israelites to come back to the Holy Land and reestablish the kingdom. So they come back, they come back to Israel, but they are poor. They no longer have their magnificent temple. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuild the temple, begin the process, but they're not wealthy. So it will take them centuries. They're still rebuilding it at the time of King Herod is helping them rebuild it, 300 years later. And in the Catholic Bible, we also include the Book of Maccabees, and that's where the Book of Maccabees talks about a revolt of the Jewish people against the Greek leaders who had come and conquered the Persian leaders. And they're able to successfully revolt, but they end up losing their independence because, again, the Jewish people turn on each other, and one side invites the Romans to help to settle the dispute, and the Romans decide to stay. Any questions? Sort of a fun period to study in Israeli history is about the period of about 50 BC to about the period of about 50 to 60 AD. Because everyone's named Herod. Like, there's like Herod the Great, there's like his sons, like three of his sons are named Herod. One of the sons marries a woman whose name is Herodia. And so, like, everyone's named Herod. It's very confusing. But there you go. So that covers the histories. That takes you through all the way through the Pentateuch, and then you start with Joshua and Judges, and then you go through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, ending with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Maccabees. Also, however, as I've said, sort of supplementing this history is the story of the prophets, the prophetic books. Prophets are always warning the people that they are angering God, either because they are not worshiping him, or because they are oppressing the poor in their midst, or they are violating other laws that God gave to Moses. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Baruch, Lamentations, and Daniel. And then there are a series of lesser prophets as well. The book of Isaiah is notable for three distinct narratives: the warning of the calamity that will fall the house of Judah, the aftermath as Judah is led into exile, and the hopefulness as the return of the house of Judah, but to return back to the kingdom. The secular leaders, the kingdom of Israel and Judah, do not follow the prophets. They always persecute the prophets because the prophets are generally saying, we're doing something wrong. And so when Jesus says to the people, says to the Pharisees and the scribes, you people talk high praises of the prophets, but it would have been the people like you who would have been the ones throwing the prophets into wells or otherwise torturing them or otherwise exiling them. This shows that the word of God is not always popular. It is always a hard word. It is especially not popular with the people who are in power, but it's necessary to speak it. Doesn't mean that people will listen. God gives us all the choice of free will, so we don't have to listen. God is not going to force us to do what the holy people tell us. But we do have to always have the strength and courage to speak out. And then the books of wisdom. This is the fourth part of the Old Testament. The Torah, the histories, the prophets, and then the books of wisdom. This is wisdom, Proverbs, Psalms, the Song of Solomon, Job, and Ecclesiastes. These contain stories or sayings of God's wisdom in a way that assists people's learning of his wisdom, sort of taken from a level that is abstracted from the history itself. So as a result, you don't have to know a lot of the history in order to gain a lot of value from Psalms, from Proverbs, from the book of Ecclesiastes, or from the book of Job. The timeline from when these books was first written, the Psalms are generally attributed to King David, and Job is actually attributed to a period before Abraham existed. So there's a wide period, and these books are eventually coalesced into the Bible. Has anyone ever read the book of Job? Is it a happy story?
Generally, no.
Generally, no. But it is a powerful story, because the story of the book of Job is that Job is a righteous man. He loses all of his goods. He loses his family. And he is visited by three friends who said, well, you must have done something wrong in order to lose all your stuff. And he's like, I never did anything wrong, but I will not curse God. And you spend about 22 chapters going through his friend saying, well, why don't you either curse God, or why don't you just admit that you did something wrong, because one of these must be true. And the final chapter, as Job complains about God, he doesn't curse it, but he does complain a lot. And the final chapter is God coming by and saying, who are you to judge me? My ways are beyond your knowledge. And eventually everything gets restored to Job. But it's sort of something that for people who follow the prosperity gospel, which is like, well, if you follow my individual church, God will grant you riches. Job is kind of the refutation of that. Because in Job is a righteous man. He does everything right. But nonetheless, things are still taken away from him, and he still has to go through suffering. And so that's the idea, is that even though we might live good lives, even though we might live great lives, the fact is God does not guarantee us material wealth in this life. God, our promises are much greater. They are in the hereafter. So, how did we get the current Bible? How did we assemble the current collection of 73 books that we call the Bible? Has anyone heard any stories or histories about how that came to be? Well, the story that I was wondering if anyone was going to bring up is that, was this all established at the Council of Nicaea? Although the idea that Emperor Constantine defined the books comes from various legends, the actual record of the Council of Nicaea does not indicate a definitive statement on which books would be included in the Bible. There is not a specific decree from the Council of Constantine on which books would be included. This would wait until a Council of Rome in 382 AD. At this council, the church accepted the 34 books we had today, but we rejected others. So this included third and fourth Maccabees. So we accept first and second Maccabees. We do not accept third and fourth Maccabees. We also do not accept the Book of Enoch. According to the Catechism, it was by apostolic tradition that the church discerned which writings were to be included in these sacred books. This complete list is now called the Canon of Scripture. So the 73 books. So what else do we know? The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but then it was translated into Greek into a version called the Septuagint. This was so it could be included in the Great Library of Alexandria, where the Ptolemies were the rulers after Alexander the Great conquers a good chunk of land, and then he divides his land between the Seleucids, who rule in Syria and down into Israel, and then the Ptolemies, who rule in the Egypt area. So Cleopatra, she's a Ptolemy. So they assemble, they create the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation, and when you're doing a translation, there's two ways to do it. You can either capture it word for word, or you can sort of capture the spirit and the poetry of it. The feeling about the Septuagint is that more captures the spirit, the beautifulness of the Bible, but wasn't really as much of a word for word translation. Thus, when we see that there are differences in some versions of the Bible, this comes from the fact that some versions come from translations that came straight from the Hebrew, such as the Gospel of St. Jerome, whereas other translations of the Bible came from translations of the Greek, the Old Testament, came from the Septuagint. The Catholic Church assembled the Vulgate, which was the authoritative version in Latin. It was used for the next 1,000 years. The English version that we use today are from the original Hebrew and Greek rather than from the Vulgate. So, Hebrew to Latin or Hebrew to Greek to Latin. But the version we use today is from the Hebrew or is from the Greek. It's not a direct translation of the Latin. And include the New Revised Standard Catholic Edition and the New American Bible Revised Edition. Those are the two Catholic versions of the Bible. The New Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, and the New American Bible Revised Edition. And I'm out of stuff. So does anyone have any other questions or anything else? Very good.
They didn't ask me any questions last week either.
That's okay. I mean, it is like my wife and I read the Bible using the Bible in a Year app, and it is fascinating. It's a fascinating story. It's also, if you're into history, it's a great way to sort of look back at a period of time that we don't have a lot of sources about. So if you're in the book of Genesis and you're talking about, Lot, do you all know the story of Lot? You know, guy whose wife gets turned into a pillar of salt because she looks back because God's messengers tell him that he's got to flee Sodom and Gomorrah. So as he's fleeing, his wife looks back and gets turned into a pillar of salt. Well, Lot is not a great character. Lot is always he's always trying to take the easy way out, which is why he ended up in Sodom when really if he had been listening to God, he would have kept with Abraham. But one of the things that's fascinating is that people are always meeting Lot at the gates of the city. It turns out, yes, according to ancient, non-biblical ancient texts, that was essentially the courthouse and the marketplace of the city, was the gates of the city. And so it makes sense that we're always encountering Lot at the gates of the city, sitting with other people at the gates of the city. So it's sort of a fascinating little tidbit into that time. Very good.
Right. Yeah, if that's it, if we could just have a closing prayer.
Yeah, we could all stand for a prayer. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanksgiving week next week, so no class, because I know people tend to be traveling and stuff. So I'll see you again in 2 weeks. Have a great Thanksgiving.